how you do that was my favorite, but it sure is. Last week with Larry and Hurley and others singing like that, I made the statement, if I could sing like that, I never would shut my mouth. And you know the answer I got. Somebody said you don't anyway, so I'm not going to try to sing. Anyway, our speaker this morning has confused us enough by the way he arrived at the conference, enough is said about that. He confuses me still more because when I get ready to introduce him, I don't know whether I'm going to say he's going to sing or preach. He sings so well, and preaches even better, but it's great to have him, and you noticed him in the choir last night and singing so beautifully. That reminds us of our friend Dr. Paul Armadale, and I have a message from Dr. Armadale for all of you. I'll read it a little later. I want you to sign a little note that you're going to mail back to him. The joy to have our brother Tom Taylor in Hatboro, Pennsylvania, broke the bread of life for us this morning. This morning I'd like to read in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. And I myself am not the least bit confused yet. I was a little dismayed to find out that of all these games, what counts is sportsmanship. I personally don't have any ability at all. But I don't have any sportsmanship either. It really rattles a fellow to find out that the things what he ain't got are the things that the threat is placed on. You want to use that wretched grammar to make the rest of you all feel at home. First Corinthians chapter 10, I'd like you to read a number of verses with me. I'll start reading the first one, and then from place to place I'll move on. But I'd like you to follow with me, please. Moreover, brethren, I would not that you should be ignorant how that all our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea, and were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and did all eat the same spiritual meat, and did all drink the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. But of many of them God was not well pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now these things were our examples, to the intent we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. Neither be ye idolaters as were some of them. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Neither let us commit fornication as some of them committed and fell in one day 320,000. Neither let us tempt Christ as some of them also tempted and were destroyed of serpents. Neither murmur ye as some of them also murmured and were destroyed of the destroyer. Now all these things happened unto them for example, and they are written for our admonition upon whom the ends of the world have come. Therefore let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. There is no temptation taken you but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that ye are able. But bear with the temptation, also make a way to escape, that you may be able to bear it. Therefore, my dearly beloved, flee from idolatry. I speak as to wise men, judge ye what I say. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For we being many are one bread and one body, for we are all partakers of that one bread. Behold Israel after the flesh. Are not they that eat of the sacrifices partakers of the altar? What say I then? That the idol is anything, or that which is offered and sacrificed to idols is anything? But I say that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to devils and not to God. And I would not that ye should have fellowship with devils. Then at verse 24, let no man seek his own, but every man another's wealth. And then verse 31, whether therefore ye eat or drink, or whatsoever ye do, do all to the glory of God. Give none offense, neither to the Jews, nor to the Gentiles, nor to the church of God. Even as I please all in all things, not seeking mine own profit, but the profit of many, that they may be saved. Shall we once again pray? We're very thankful, our Father, for this new day. Thankful for the opportunity of a continuing fellowship with one another, and finds its expression in things spiritual and social and many other happy ways as well. We're thankful for the delightful knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ, and thankful for the blessed assurance and the fellowship that we have together. And we pray, our Father, that as we look at some of these things with regard to your word, that our hearts might be open and attentive, and our minds enlightened, and our feet instructed, so that with these lives it might be our joy, knowing Christ and worshiping him, to honor him and to serve him in all things. So we trust ourselves in the nature of the word of God this morning, and pray that the Spirit would instruct us in accord with the needs of each individual heart. In his own name we pray. Amen. I talked a little bit last night about the test of truth, and this morning I wanted to go ahead here in 1 Corinthians 10 and talk about another one of these tests. And in my own mind, it's what I refer to as the test of activity. Or if you want to put an IES on the end of the word, you can make it the test of activities if you want. You can take it singular or plural, just as you want to look at it. I tried to say last night that I am thankful, you see, that in the course of life, the Lord has provided us with grace and salvation, and has also provided us with the Word as an infallible guide. And out of the Word then grow tests for most every area of life, so that the individual Christian is given positive guidance as to what the Lord expects him to do and what the Lord doesn't expect him to do. And he comes to the Bible not with an attitude of some kind of slavish legalism, but he comes to the Scripture expecting him to direct his life, expecting that it would judge his life, expecting that it would fill him with the concepts of worship and walk and witness which would honor God and which would also give him a real measure of fulfillment in life itself. So it's appropriate within the framework of Scripture that you would have a number of places where activities would be tested, and where individuals as intelligent as we appear to be would be able to have some standard or some guide for testing those activities. In the framework of the New Testament, there are several passages that take that up. I have rather chosen 1 Corinthians 10 as the passage for our meditation this morning, but it is by no means the only passage. Colossians 3 does a beautiful job on the same subject. Ephesians 4 touches very heavily on the same matter. And to those, you could add a number of other chapters that give what I refer to as the test of activity. And by the test of activity, we mean the standard by which activities are measured to help us get a view as to whether they are proper for the people of God or not. And the test of activity is summarized very neatly in verse 31 of this chapter, and you hardly need much advanced learning to know that, I think, but the test of activities is summarized very nicely in verse 31, where the writer, having gone through the full gamut of things, says, "Whatsoever you do, do all to the glory of God." And for those who want to talk with the terms of doing, there it is found in very beautiful language. Whatsoever you do, whatever the things are that you may do, do those things to the glory of God. So in a real, pithy way of putting it, the test of activity is the glory of God. And that means activity of a group or activities of an individual. And it means the standard to which the born-again heart appeals is the standard of the glory of God. The thing that credits God, the thing that praises God, the thing that looks right if you made a suit out of it and put it on God, so to speak. Now, I will try to deal with that more particularly in a few moments, but the general concept of it is the concept that delivers us from a lot of thousand questions. And you have a lot of questions in your mind in the course of life as to what things are good, bad, indifferent, and so forth. But the test of activity is the glory of God. And whatsoever activities we come to, if they are tested to that standard, we learn whether they are approved or disapproved within the framework of the fellowship. By and large, eventually, you shouldn't have to rely on judgment from people like me. And I'm sure that a lot of you are not relying on that kind of judgment. But basically, you shouldn't have to come to that. Basically, one ought to grow, especially in Christian faith. Now, I said it's the standard for those who are born again. And, of course, I know only a tiny fraction of you folks. And so we quite flatly say that to be born again is to know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. And in a real sense, you see, if you're not a converted person, if you're not a child of God, then all your activities are in the same kettle of fish. The very finest and cleanest living man who does not know the Lord in the sense of Savior and deliverer of life is still lost in his sin. And we're glad if he does nice things rather than ugly things, but he's still lost in his sin. So there is no test of activity until you're born again. Because until you're born again, every activity is ultimately short of the glory of God. But when one is born again, then he's brought to a place of intelligence where he sees that Christ has given him the life that he has, and that life is given to him in order that he might worship and witness for his God, and the test of activity becomes very real to him then. But because we are slow learners, and I could write a couple of books on that subject, incidentally, I have been a very slow learner. But because we are slow learners, we often need to go back and say, what is the standard by which a particular thing is measured? And the measure of activity is the glory of God. And by glory of God, we mean the thing that credits God, or as I said a few moments ago, if you could make a suit out of it and put it on him, would it look well on him? Different people use different speech figures to express different types of truth, but the glory of God is not just a meaningless phrase, it's the kind of thing that means that it reflects credit back on God. I happened to be in a meeting not long ago where a chap who's been my student for several years was giving lectures with regard to the meanings of various original language words. And you know, what he said was perfectly all right. He didn't say anything wrong, except when he pronounced those original words, which I wish most fellows wouldn't do. But when he pronounced those original words, he rather wretchedly mispronounced them. And I was sitting there with a learned colleague from another institution who kept hitting me in the ribs and saying, is that how you really teach these fellows? Is that, have all the rest of us been wrong for 2,000 years and suddenly your students are right? So every time he said something, it was like pinning a badge of dishonor on his aged professor. I didn't rebuke him after the service. I just slinked out quietly, hoping no one would recognize me. That's why I went. I made lots of blunders that way myself. And a chap one time was in a conference where I was ministering, and I made reference to something he had said in the previous message. And when he got up and spoke later, he said he hoped the next time I referred to him, I got his citation correct. So what he was really saying, he said it in a nice way. What he was really saying was, see, if you're going to do something that's to be to my credit, make sure that it is to my credit. And the test of activity is the glory of God. Now, in 1 Corinthians 10, we're given a lot of help with regard to that. And the first aspect of that help comes pretty well in verses 1 through 12. I will not try to fully explain all those verses, but I want to point out again the general concept. The test of activity is the glory of God. And the first step in that test from these verses taken from Israel's history can be summarized in one phrase, namely, does the activity please or displease God? Within the framework of the written revelation, is the activity the sort of thing that pleases or displeases God? And in your mind, you may say, well, there are a lot of activities not discussed in Scripture. We'll look at them later on. Here in 1 Corinthians 10, verses 1 through 12, the emphasis is on a bunch of activities that have become plain how they stand. Moses begins this section by pointing out the common experiences of a lot of the children of Israel. He points out that they were not all believers, but they shared in certain common experiences. And then he points out in verse 6 that a lot of things happened to them for the specific purpose that we would not follow after the same mistake that threw them away into sin. And so he says in verse 7, don't be idolaters as some of them were. I think it's no accident then when he comes to verse 14, he urges the believers to flee from idolatry like John does when he closes his first epistle. In other words, Moses is saying, anything that means more to you than the person of our Lord or the will of God is idolatry. Anything that means more to you than the person of our Lord or the will of God is idolatry. It doesn't have to be an image that you bow down to three times daily. It can be something you like to do or some place you like to go, but in the long run, it means more to you than the person of our Lord or the will of God. It becomes idolatry. It takes the place of God. And in a sense, just a sense, but in a real sense, it actually becomes the thing that in a practical way you worship. I don't want to illustrate that a great deal because there are a lot of things I want to mention as far as the chapter is concerned. But the particular activity, if it comes to be more important than God, his person, his will, his work, then it becomes idolatry. You know immediately that it displeases God. I've known men who came to that realization. I know a lot more about men than I know about women, incidentally, but I've known men who came to that realization and had to give up whole hobbies in the framework of life. And some who actually had to give up jobs and places of employment. I've actually known that. I've known others who surrendered study and others who surrendered practices because they simply realized that that particular thing had come to mean more than the immediate will of God. Some years ago, we had a kind of a minor crisis in our own home. Not really that bad, so you don't have to shake in your shoes. But my wife has for many years gone to Greenwood in the summer. That's not a Bible conference. That's just a mountain retreat. But for many years, that's why I stay on the right side of the conveners. But for many years, she's gone in the summer as counselor for the girls' camp. And folks always say, what your children do then, and I smile and say, I teach them then. The wife goes to, I'm here, my wife is teaching them now, and my wife goes to camp, I will teach them then. We will not put them in the home of Pittsburgh. I will teach them then. And I just say to all of you, brethren, it does you good every now and then to send your wife away to work at a camp and keep the kids for a week because you will appreciate her a lot more when she comes home than you ever did before she left. You will be glad to see her come back if you can persuade her. But for some years we've done that, and my wife has enjoyed it, and it's been a great blessing to her. But my wife also enjoys, for many years, teaching music. Not in a school system, but she's a competent musician, and she has piano pupils and accordion pupils and marimba pupils come to the house, and our house is a regular cacophony. That's a loud, noisy place while she gave music lessons from time to time. And she's very competent at it, and if you're competent at all, you'll soon be swamped with pupils. I will promise you, she was soon swamped with pupils. She came back from camp one summer, and she said to me privately, she said, during our Bible study, she said, I became convicted of the fact that my teaching all these pupils was kind of taking my place as mother within the framework of this home. I think at that time, she had 27 music pupils, and she said, I've decided to just help them find, all of them find other teachers. Now, frankly, that wasn't really easy for somebody who likes to do it. It didn't make a lot of difference to me. I thought the house would be a lot quieter, and about half of them were charity cases anyway. I just kind of thought the house would be a lot quieter, so it wasn't that I was giving up my income or anything. I thought the house would be a lot quieter, and I'd save money on piano tuning, but it was no easy thing for her. But she simply, and I don't, you know, everybody has to make those decisions for themselves, I think. But you come to realize that a particular thing means more to you than the personal will of God, it's idolatry. It doesn't please him. And the writer says it to believers, you know, over at the last verse, in verse 14, not written to the world, it's dearly beloved, flee from these things. Likewise, in the verse that follows this, in verse 8, where he talks about them following after the practices forbidden to them in the wilderness wandering, the committing of fornication. Fornication is really a pretty broad word. A broad word, without going into great detail, it describes a whole battery of things which run clean God's sight. He cites historically in the book of Numbers a particular circumstance in which they fell into this practice, but Israel fell into it often. So he says right away, you see, let the test of activity be the glory of God. Anything that's idolatrous, anything that's unclean by the standards of God, anything that's idolatrous, anything that's unclean, you know automatically that those things displease him. On the other hand, the pure worship and honor of his person, the doing of his will, and the living in cleanliness without question, those things automatically please him. So the test of activities is the glory of God, namely, what pleases him and what displeases him as far as the categories in Scripture are concerned. And of course, in verse 9, those who tempted Christ, those who thought he didn't mean what he said, and consequently were not given over to doing his will, as in the brazen serpent incident. The writer says, don't come to a point where you know what the Lord says, and you don't honor it or don't do it. Because, of course, that obviously doesn't please God, too. Consequently, the rule is, hear what he says, and be ready to do that. A lot of times we'll hear the voice of God from the Word of God, speaking to us with regard to particular practices and particular habits. We'll know something about his will for us in worship or Bible study or Christian witness. A lot of times we turn from those things. And the writer says, in effect, that's tempting Christ. Avoid that, he says.
not from a legalistic point of view, but from the born view that you're born again, and you want to honor God with your whole being. And of course, in verse 10, he has in mind the matter of complaining or murmuring, as some of them murmured and were destroyed of the destroyer. But they murmured against the authority. But I like to think myself that that murmuring is broader than simply the authority, and can be general complaining about God's dealings with you. They complained about the things God gave, and they said, can God really provide a table in the wilderness? Has God only spoken by Moses? They murmured about all sorts of things. And so the writer says, you know, immediately, murmurings and complainings and things like that are not things that please God. I have humorously noted for myself many times that it's hard to tell the difference between a murmur and a reporting of a fact. It's hard to know when the food is bad, and you say the food is bad. It's hard to note when you're just reporting a fact and when you're complaining about it. And so the rule, generally speaking, is avoid the temptation. And just say, well, how was it? Of course, the food here is excellent, I say. Excellent. I've been to a few places where a folks said to you, how was it? You would be better to say, well, it was a small hamburger stand within legal walking distance of the ground. And anyway, it wasn't bad. And you don't, they're not sure whether you mean the food or the hamburger stand. But you see, folks, it's not an impossible sort of thing. The things that please and displease God, the scripture reminds us of many of those things. But once again, if believers are not readers and students of scripture, they're not likely to know a lot of those things. When I was a boy, I went into Pittsburgh every Saturday for assorted reasons. Pittsburgh, Pennsylvania, I went in for assorted reasons, every assorted reasons, every Saturday. Just so you know it's the right word. Some Saturdays I went to sell eggs, some Saturdays I went to dentist, but I went every Saturday, rode in with my father in the morning, and did various things through the course of the day. But one day I was in downtown Pittsburgh, and I went in a restaurant. I was not very old, 11 or 12 maybe, and had enough pennies to buy an ice cream cone, and a couple of pennies left over, and there on the counter was a thing entitled the Swami. I do not recommend these things or advise them, but bear in mind I was a little kid. And the Swami had said, well, answer all your questions. And down the front of the Swami were a bunch of questions, and one of them was, how can I please people? And I really was interested in that because it seemed like the folks I lived with were never much pleased. So I put a penny in the Swami and pulled the lever, and out of the Swami dropped the card. And it said, don't cry, you can't please everybody anyway. I've wished 1,000 times, including right now, that I had that penny back. I already knew that. But you know, a lot of believers are like that way with God. They go back to Micah 6 and hear the children of Israel complaining, saying, well, you can't please God. But that isn't true. The Word of God lists for us any number of ways in which God is pleased and the worship and walk of His people. And you don't make a big hymn that says, I am pleasing God, and tearing around all the time. But by the study of the Word of God, you learn many things that please and displease Him. And you can take most any activity and test it along that line. The test of activities is the glory of God. If the thing is displeasing to God, it counts against Him. Certainly, if it's pleasing, it counts for Him. And so the writer concludes that section in verse 12 by saying, let the man who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. It means, in effect, that throughout the whole course of this life, we live respectful of His person, letting His glory test a continuing stream of activity. You don't come to the point where you say, well, I've reached it, and I no longer have problems in this line. But you do come to the Word of God again and again for the advice and help it gives in that area. Now, immediately after this, we are given the discussion of how He will not tempt us beyond what we're able to bear and to escape and to bear thereby. A wonderful verse, which if you'll forgive me, I'm just going to kind of leave there right now, but a wonderful word of truth. He then begins talking in verse 16 how we are called into this one fellowship. And he points out that in that one fellowship, the problem of Israel was that some of them sacrificed to God and to idols at the same time. And he points out that that was a serious, serious problem. The Gentiles, he mentions in verse 20, sacrificed the devil. And the believers, people, he says, are to have no part in that. And in verse 21, he concludes by pointing out that they can't be partakers of things that belong to the demons and things that belong to the Lord at the same time. Now, these verses in chapter 10 tie beautifully into the passage with regard to the remembrance of Christ in chapter 11. I'm not looking at them from that point of view right now. I'm simply saying that he says we are one body, and we are all partakers, and therefore we ought to profit by Israel's example. They attempted to be worshippers of idols and worshippers of God at the same time, and he says, we know, but we can't do that. So working out of that, I like to say it just this way. And you remember that I repeat a lot because I forget. I have to keep reminding myself. Say the test of activity is the glory of God. Does it please or displease him? And then second, does it credit or discredit his people in their relationship to him? Part of that one body, does it credit or discredit his people in relationship to him? Is the particular activity the involvement in some worldly practice like the cup of devil, and thereby a total discredit, or does it credit him? I really enjoy games. I enjoy them more than you believe. I enjoy them a lot more than I play, because I have certain weaknesses in life, and some weaknesses you have to stay away from. The fact of the matter is that I'm a noisy game player, and I haven't quite made up my mind what part policy to pursue this week. Sometimes it's better for me not to play, to tell you the truth, because there will be people who don't like noisy game players. And since it's impossible for me not to be a noisy game player, well, if it is, if it agitates them, it's better for not be a noisy cheerleader. Everybody likes that. Well, it just kind of goes that way. I've been on teams where members of the team were really a kind of a discredit to you, and you wish there was some way you could get them out. I really enjoy volleyball, but I better warn you in advance, I can hardly tolerate these volleyball players who play everybody's position. That's right. That means the poor players never get any chance to improve. All they get to do is gut the big, rugged individualist. I am giving this word of admonition before having witnessed one game. If I'd witnessed one game, I probably wouldn't be able to say it with clarity of conscience. So I've really got that feeling, see, if you've got a poor player, don't jump in front of a miserable rascal. Let them learn. The only way you'll let them learn is by letting them get a chance. After a while, the next time you pick up five, you'll know who to pick. But there are many ways, see, there are many ways in which a person can discredit the situation. And if you're working with a team, if you're playing against a competent team in a game like volleyball, competent players just love to see somebody who gets out of his position to help some weakling, and the next thing you know, the ball will be where he wasn't, but should have been. If you're playing against competent, if you're playing against bunglers, anything goes. But basically, you see, in all of life, there's a temptation to either be a credit or a discredit to a particular position you maintain. And in this regard, being members of that one body, being fellowshippers in the work and the person of God through faith in Jesus Christ, the test of activity, does it credit or discredit the company? And there are a lot of things which in themselves might not by any means be sinful, but can become a discredit to the company, and thereby the glory of God kind of sets them aside. I'm not sure, for example, that there would be anything wrong if I went downtown to one of these stores and bought a red mustache. You know, a phony one. I'm not sure there'd be anything wrong in it, and then insisted on wearing it for every meeting. I'm not sure there would be anything wrong in it. It's hard to see how it would be a credit to the company or a credit to me. Well, if it changed my appearance at all, it would help a little bit, but hard to see how it would credit. And it's just a kind of a common sense situation. You come back to the scripture and say, I'm part of the body. Does the activity credit the body and credit the individual or discredit? Now, I don't mean to be negative about it, folks, so I'd like to emphasize the fact that the believer's life should be occupied with the things that please God and the things that credit the company. The glory of God is the test of his activity. Don't be negative and say, well, does it displease, but rather concentrate on the things that please. The worship and contentment and following and doing his will. Concentrate on the things that please and the things that credit the body. And the less you have to do with the cup of devil's seed, the better off we are in the long run of things. The third emphasis that I want to make is this which comes out of verse 23 and then continues down pretty well through verse 30. where the writer says in verse 23, all things are lawful for me, but all things are not expedient. All things are lawful for me, but all things edify not. Let no man seek his own, but every man another's. Another's wealth in the italicized in the text, but wealth understood, I suppose. I would sooner read it, another man's welfare, as far as that goes. If you understand welfare meaning another man's well-being. So let no man seek his own, but every man another's. And then the writer goes through this discussion of the peace and the freedom to eat and the freedom of conscience and comes back repeatedly to the idea that one is not occupied with seeking his own ends, but rather seeking the ends of those that are around about him in the company. So it boils down to something just this simple. Does the particular thing edify? Does it edify, or does it cause stumbling or a lack of edification in the company? I'm not sure what the alternative word to edify is. I like to say hinder myself. I like to say, does it edify or does it hinder? Does it edify or does it distract? And by edify, of course, we mean to build up. Does it build up or does it tear down? Now again, the scripture gives us a guideline in that line, but it's the scripture that is read by thinking people and read with a kind of a God-given common sense, with a willingness to study the nature of activity and ask honestly, does it edify or does it tear down? In other words, is the individual seeking the welfare of the other believers, or is he purely seeking the welfare and freedom of expression of himself? Paul says a lot about that in other chapters, back in chapter 8 and so forth, tells us a great deal along that line. But if we get to a situation where we are only seeking our own ends and our own individual welfare, then we've forsaken the principle that results in the glory of God, namely, the seeking of that which benefits others and the building up of the total company. It's only kind of logical that you say that if a person is really busy seeking that which works for the well-being of others, if every believer is doing that, then you don't really have to worry for your own end. You've got a whole company of people that are looking out for them. We've often found this to be the great problem in troubled Christian homes. The great problem in unsaved homes is the lack of the gospel. But Christian homes have a lot of problems too. And we often find that to be a problem in Christian homes where the husbands and wives, and sometimes the children too, but the adults with greater responsibility, are still living basically for themselves rather than for the welfare of that partner that they're going to love and honor at least till the ceremony is over, and so forth. Often that's the situation. And when you can only think in terms of self or what works for your own best end, it becomes obvious that the thing is not an honor to God or a credit to God. This, I find, is easier preached than it is lived. But by the help of the Spirit of God and the guidance of the Word of God, we desire to live it. The test of activity is the glory of God. And in this point, does the particular activity edify or does it detract? Does it build up or does it tear down? Now, there may be some activities that you can't be sure about. And so there's a rule of thumb that you apply. If you're not certain whether the thing is building up or tearing down, stay away from it until you can figure it out. I'm very fond of picking berries. I'm an authority on many different things in life. It don't amount to anything, but picking and eating berries, I'm an authority on. There are a couple hundred of them that are good, and there are just about 15 that will rack you up real quick-like, and I can pretty well distinguish a good many of those, at least. Well, I sent some fellows out of the Pine Bush Bible camp a few years ago. That's just for kids. That's not correct. Well, see, I always keep these things strict. We're on a big hike in the Shawangunk Hill Mountains of New York State, and there were a lot of blueberries, and I sent these fellows out, and I said, you can eat all those blueberries you want. Just go out and pick them. You can eat all the blueberries you want. And the first thing that happened was that one of them tried to pick off a wasp's nest that was hanging in the blueberry, and the wasp picked him off. And another fellow went out a little while later and got picking blueberries and picked a big patch of poison ivy, and we swaddled him in bandages for 3 or 4 days while he kind of gracefully recovered. So I gained a kind of a lesson for that from myself. The berries are good, but it's not good to send somebody out into them that can't tell the difference between wasp nests and stones and poison ivy and the regular vines that grow in the mountains and all those things. So for those fellows, it would have been better to have said to them, stay away from them. And if a particular practice, if you're not sure that it edifies or not, the best thing to do is to avoid it. Well, I have a fairly vicious sense of humor, which I've had to fight most of my life. Good bit of the time, I've just given up. A fairly vicious sense of humor, and like some of the brethren who've been on this platform, I really enjoy needling people. But I discovered a long time, there are saints here that kind of seem to like that. But I kind of discovered a long time ago that it's good to know who you're needling before you needle. Because actually, a certain amount of honest, serious, fervent admonition of one another is edifying. But there are some people to whom the same thing can become a thorn in the flesh and it hurts them. And if you have any doubt about an individual, it's good to wait to find out. There are a couple of individuals here I'm waiting to find. Ha! But if you have any doubt, rather than take the risk that the activity may not edify and may handicap the people of God, it's better to just abstain from it for a particular period. Don't care what it happens to be. I hate to be overly general, but that's the way it boils down. You test everything. And you say, does it build up or does it tear down? Does it edify or does it hinder? And here you can't rely on your own mind as much as you rely on the Word of God and on the judgment of those who fellowship round about you. Frankly, I hate to go to bed at 11 o'clock. Frankly. But I did it. I did it. Because I'm basically... But I did it. Well, the conveners of the conference think that that will edify the whole group. I'm their guest. Believe it or not? I better stop before I trap myself. But you see, if they think that's going to edify most of you sleepers, if they think that's going to edify us, then it's no longer a matter of my private judgment. I might think that the thing that would edify you would be to run up and down the hall ringing a bell at 1 o'clock in the morning so that when you went back to sleep, you'd think you were sleeping in. But it's beyond my judgment. See, it's beyond my judgment. The conveners have determined what they think will edify, and that ends the matter pretty much right there. That's a sensitive issue, but it really does. And for somebody to say, well, I'm going to defy him because I think that'll work most for the glory of God, would be nonsense. Just nonsense. When I went to Bryan College, they had a rule of that Bryan College is down here in Tennessee, some distance from here, but they lived on top of the hill like this college, only somewhat bigger hill, and they had a road going downtown in which there was a huge deep ditch on one side of it that wasn't paved. Huge deep ditch on one side, and a ditch only about half as big on the other side. And on Sunday night, you would often see a lot of young people walking down the church, fellows and girls walking together not in mass. It was kind of a free date to take some girl to church. I personally knew very little about that. I mostly walked up and down the hill alone. But it was kind of a free date to take some girl to church under those circumstances. But they had a rule. The rule was the couples were to walk in the center of the road. There wasn't much traffic on the road. Almost never a car in those days. Not many people had cars in college. The war was on and so forth. So you were to walk up and down the center of the road. And I was perplexed for that rule, but the dean of men said, he said, that's because, he said, they found when they walked near the ditch, the fellows would always say that it was necessary for them to really hold on to that girl lest she fall in the ditch. And he said, we had a situation which was very doubtful situation going up and down that hill. He said, it looked like they were carrying one another up and down. So he said, we solved that by having them walk in the center of the road. Well, whether that edified them or not, I don't know. But it really saved us young bachelor-type fellows a lot of embarrassment, going up and down at night. Well, the gist of it is you have to use a certain amount of common sense. You can't say, he wears short sleeves. They don't edify me. You can't become ridiculous about the particular point, but by the Word of God and by the fellowship of those you're with, you can know pretty well the things that edify and the things that don't. And the test of activity is the glory of God, the things that please Him, the things that credit His people, the things that edify. Those three things in every case are good activities. But the things that displease, the things that discredit, the things that don't edify, they, on the other hand, are something else. Now, we could say something more about the final two or three verses, but I'm just going to let them stand there for a moment. They are great truths. I will simply let them stand and stop with these three things. But the emphasis, see, is not to make a new book of rules. No matter how many books of rules, you'll never get enough. A friend of mine used to say he wondered why all the dispensationalists had great lists of rules to make them righteous after they were once saved. He used to say that. You can make lists of rules that go up one wall and down the other, and there will always be something that isn't in that list that bothers people. So great biblical principles are the things to undergird it. And the test of activity or activities is the glory of God. The glory of God who has called us to our Lord Jesus Christ has saved us by the Holy Spirit has claimed us for himself. The glory of God. And that's far more important than your personal convenience, more important than your immediate situation in life, more important than any other thing we might mention. The glory of God is the test of activity. And so that won't just be a big, random, conglomerate gathering for you, you say to yourself, the glory of God is the test of activity. Do the activities please him? Do the activities credit his people? Do the activities edify? If they do, amen. Good for those activities. If they fall on the other side of the ledger, then you come back to the Word of God and you simply take the stance that those things ought to be forsaken, not by fleshly energy, but by yielding to the Spirit of God and the working of Christ in our heart. And if there's some gamut or some burden that you're not sure of, then my personal advice is just forget it for a little while. Don't dabble with the thing in the hope that when you know whether it's good or bad, you can get away from it. Don't dabble with it. If you don't know, wait until you do know. For the glory of God is the test of activity. Now, there's a peculiar thing, and that is that a lot of us wait until we make blunders. I have no cure for this. A lot of us wait until we make blunders, and then we repent of them for years. I have no cure, but in my own heart, I have this advice. By the study of the Scripture, and by yieldingness to the Scripture and the will of Christ, it's better not to make the blunders. No pill one can swallow when they're guaranteed. It's better not to make them, but to live primarily under the principles of the Word first. I've had these people say that if you don't fall into a particular problem, how do you help those that are in it? And I've always said that that's about as intelligent as saying you have to be run over with a railway train to know that the wheels on it are sharp. What we have to be is in the Lord and in His will to help others. And in a sense, the more oriented our lives are to Him and to His will and to His word, the greater we will be able to offer help and strength to others, no matter what our background or individual experience happens to have been. So here is the rule of activity. The glory of God. Does it please or displease? Does it credit or discredit? Does it edify or does it tear down? And in a sense, there's not a lot of use coming to me and saying, well, tell me about this particular practice. In a sense, the real thing to do is to be a reader and a hearer of the Word, a fellowshipper in prayer, and a searcher of the mind of God. Then there are always some brethren that can help you, but they can't really do the thing for you. If you, being born again, and yielded to the Word and the will of our Lord, it makes the whole thing workable. But just as the test of truth is the Word of God, so the test of activity is the glory of God. Let us pray. We thank you this morning, our Father, for your continued mercies and blessings on us. We thank you that we are sanctified by the same basis upon which we are delivered, in that it is the work of our God. And that through Jesus Christ we are accepted, accepted in the Beloved, and accepted eternally. We do pray, our Father, that our knowledge of eternal things might never in any sense let us take a laissez-faire attitude towards the things that are immediately around us. May we not have a careless attitude towards this life. May we see that here we are privileged to be worshipers and witnesses for the Lord who gave himself for us. and in that capacity may we be willing to accept the Word of God as a test of truth, and may it be our desire that the glory of God would represent to us the test of our faith. We're really not looking, Lord, for a sinless perfection in the flesh, but we are desirous that when He comes and we are to be like Him, that we will be found worshiping and doing His will. And so we pray you'd help us to go about this day in that sort of spirit and with that sort of desire, as saying what a wonderful Lord we have and what a wonderful life and salvation is granted to us. It might be our privilege to see ourselves rendered worshipers and servants and friends of Him. So bless us in the many things of this day. In His name we pray. Amen.
I would like to make one announcement before you leave. Choir practice is at 1 o'clock.